This past week, as I was thinking of our text this morning, I was reminded of a colleague, a ministry colleague, going back now a number of years. His name was Bob, and Bob and I worked on the same pastoral staff for a brief time. He had been on staff at that church already for a number of years, and I joined, and I was the minister of music, and we overlapped for a little while. He was also the youth pastor of the church, and then when he went on to become a senior pastor of another church, the youth pastor position became available, and that's really what got me into full-time ministry. When I was thinking of Bob this week, I was thinking of how many sermons I've heard that I don't necessarily remember a whole lot. And Bob was a good preacher, and he became our district superintendent, and I heard him speak numerous times. And yet, I have to be honest, I don't recall, I don't know that I can recall a specific sermon that he preached. But what I will never forget are his benedictions. He had an extraordinary ability, if you can call it an ability, to give a benediction. And whether it was after one of his own sermons or whether it was just simply closing off, you know, the morning service, he would just stand in front of the congregation, and it was always fully memorized, every word, but it didn't sound like it. He was able to give a benediction in a way that, you know, you knew it was the Word of God, but somehow it was God's Word that just came and penetrated your own heart, and it was so incredibly encouraging. He gave benedictions with just such, in some ways, such simplicity, but also with such sincerity. And I don't know if you can ever think of somebody that has the spiritual gift of giving benedictions, but if there is such a spiritual gift, he had it. Now, Bob ended up dying tragically at a pretty young age. I think he was around 50 and died of a heart attack very suddenly. And when I think of it, it's quite a legacy to realize that there are people that remember not so much what you said in your sermon, or in some cases even in a letter that we've been looking at in 1 Peter, but maybe remembering the benediction. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because the text that we're looking at is a text that in many ways is a benediction. And Peter has written what he's written, and he's explored all of these themes, some of which we already have talked about this morning. And now he kind of wraps it up and is bringing it to a close. Now we're going to pick it up a couple of verses before to get the context. And then we're going to look at specifically the benediction. So let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. And he starts out with a text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when he says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he says, "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And then here's the benediction. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." And then he goes on and he gives just a couple of sort of wrap-up comments, which is not uncommon in writing a letter, particularly in those days. He says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God." And there's another wonderful statement. You know, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now, a couple of things about Silas. You may not realize, but 1 Peter, even though Peter, it's Peter's words inspired by the Holy Spirit, most of it was written down by this fellow named Silas. Silas was, in a sense, functioning much like a scribe, almost like a secretary. Peter would say to him what he wanted him to say, and it probably reflects, you know, Peter's words. Silas is writing it down. The Holy Spirit is guiding the whole process. Silas was a very important and prominent, but not particularly well-known, leader in the early church. Remember back in the book of Acts, there's this occasion where Paul has a run-in. Well, he and Barnabas have a conflict. And it was a conflict over a young man named John Mark. And we're not going to get into the details of that. But there was a bit of a conflict. And up until that time, Paul and Barnabas were a great team in ministry. But as it turned out, Paul went one direction, Barnabas went the other. And as a replacement for Barnabas, Paul ended up choosing this man by the name of Silas, who went with him on a missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, it's called the Council of Jerusalem. And in Acts 15, they deal with a very critical thing, a period of the time of the church, a very critical issue. And it really dealt with, you know, what is the role of the Mosaic Law? How do we deal with Gentiles who are coming into the church? What are the essentials that we want them to carry on? What are the things that are somewhat negotiable and so on? And they finally came to a resolution guided by James, the half-brother of Jesus, who speaks wisdom into the situation. And then it's interesting, in 1522, Acts 1522, it says this, the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their men, send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And notice what it says. It says they chose a fellow by the name of Judas called Barsabbas. And then it says, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And so Silas was a godly, respected leader. So that's kind of the role he played. And he was the one who essentially transcribed most of 1 Peter. And then Peter concludes the letter like this. He says, she who is in Babylon, you might say, well, what's that about? Chosen together with you sends her greetings. Now, some say, well, she who's in Babylon, Babylon was likely a cryptic reference to the city of Rome, where Peter was. The she, some say, well, maybe that was Peter's wife. We know that he was married. More likely, though, it was simply a reference to the church. It was a little bit of a roundabout way of saying that the believers who are in Rome, in Babylon, they are the ones who are also sending greetings, as does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you who are in Christ. By the way, are you familiar with the one another's of Scripture? We've talked about that some, right? What's the most common one another in the Bible? Anybody know? What are some of the one another's? I mean, love one another is common, bear one another's burdens, what else? Pray for one another, sure, you have all of these. Now, you may be a little surprised to know that the most common love one another in the Scriptures is greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, now, Trinity is a very hugging church. Anybody happen to notice that? This is the church that hugs. I've never been hugged more in my life than in the 2 years, just a little over 2 years that I've been here in this church. Now, back in the early days of the church, they hugged one another, kissed one another on the cheek all the time. And where I experienced this the most was a trip one time in South America. And prior to speaking, when we arrived at the church, they kissed. Everyone kissed. I was kissed by literally everyone in the church. So you were kissed as you came in, and you were kissed as you went out. That was just very, very common. Now, in the early church, that's what they did. So it's not unlikely. I mean, Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, it was kind of funny. I was reading up on this, and somebody, actually it was Chuck Swindoll made the comment. He said that, yeah, they kissed on the cheek all the time at the beginning. And then as the church became a little more conservative, a little more organized, then they stopped kissing each other on the cheek, and what they started doing was kissing the documents. So they might kiss the Bible or the scrolls or the precious documents. That was kind of what they did, instead of kissing on the cheek. And then later, as things progressed even further, somebody came up with a really clever solution. They had a small board, and they would kiss the plank board, and they would pass the plank to one another, and they would kiss the plank. So I don't know. Somehow I think that we're doing okay. All right, hugging, passing the plank, kissing the plank, you choose. But I think kissing on the cheek, whatever. The French among us, that's what they do all the time. The rest of us hug, and that's okay. So we understand that. All right, well, a couple of weeks ago, remember we were talking about the strategy of the enemy. We talked about how Peter wanted them to recognize that the suffering, the persecution, the conflict that they were experiencing, they were looking more at the externals, looking at the people, like the perpetrators. And at the end of the letter, what he really wanted them to recognize is that there's someone behind the curtain, and he's the one who's pulling the strings. Ultimately, the battle that we're in, he says, whether it's at a physical, whether it's at a spiritual, whether it's at an emotional level, he says your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, you know, seeking someone to devour. Now, in their day, he was using threats, violence, and so on, even death, and certainly today we're hearing a lot of that. Many Christians are suffering. Many Christians are being persecuted. There are believers around the world. I will reference one example at the very end this morning. There are people today who are dying because of their love and faithfulness to Christ. Sometimes the enemy seeks to devour literally. And there were people, not as many in Asia Minor that Peter was writing, but in Rome it was intensifying, and we know in the Roman Colosseum, there were Christians that were thrown to wild beasts. And in some cases, the adversary, it was a literal devouring. Now, what happens often in our lives as believers is sometimes Satan devours, and his attempt to devour is not always at a physical level. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's at an emotional level. He may want to devour you of your joy, of your courage, of your confidence. Sometimes he wants to devour us of the sense that we have been forgiven of our sin and transgressions, and Satan is the one who's the accuser. And he's constantly pointing the finger at us and wanting us to feel miserable or wanting us to feel hopeless. He's wanting to defeat and he's wanting to discourage. We know that the enemy ultimately has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, the thing that is striking, and this is what I've seen all the way through 1 Peter, is that sometimes the very things that Satan is using to discourage and to defeat and to devour and to defeat are the very things that God is wanting to use to deepen us and to develop us. And the thing that is so surprising, and as I think back in 1 Peter, I've just been overwhelmed time and time again how God takes the very things that Satan wants to use to devour and God is wanting to use in a way that ultimately develops us and brings him delight. Well, Peter has been reminding them all the way through of their status, God's chosen race, royal priesthood, and so on. But now he's running out of time. He's running out of time. The letter's pretty much written. He's probably running out of papyrus. And it's time now to get this letter out. And so once again, what does he do? He summarizes it all. And in this benediction, we really see the summary. And once again, here it is. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, a couple of preliminary things about the benediction. Number one, what he says is this: for believers, all suffering is temporary. Pretty straightforward, okay? Now, he uses that phrase. He says that the God of all grace, after you suffered for a little while. Now, remember back in 1:6, he talks about, well, just before that, he's talked about how we've been born again into this living hope, again, through the resurrection of Christ. It is inheritance, it will never perish, never spoil, fade, and he wants them to really lock into that truth, and he wants you and I to lock into that truth, of this blessed hope that we have, this amazing inheritance, and the fact that you are also being preserved. God has it set aside for you, and he's going to preserve you so that you're going to inherit it. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even now, again, if for a little while. He says, you, if necessary, have been distressed by various trials. Now, when you're going through the trials, and some of you are going through it right now, they seem to go on forever, don't they? Now, I don't know the world that some of you have to live with. I know there are some in our church right now. I mean, you've been going through pain, whether physical, emotional stuff. And I feel like I understand it just a tiny bit. A few weeks ago, some of you know that I went through a time of excruciating back pain. But it went. It's still tender, but largely it's okay. And I mean, I'm sleeping, it's there, and I know it's there. But some of you are dealing with pain that is debilitating, it is unrelenting. And I know a little bit of what it's like when you're going through pain, you know, let's say in the middle of the night or you can't sleep and one night feels like it's just going on forever. And some of you, this has been going on for years. Some of you it's more recent. And it seems like it's going on forever. And yet what Peter is saying, no matter what it is, and what he's saying to these believers who are beleaguered and they're struggling, he says, I want you to know that it doesn't go on forever. And Dawn and I were chuckling about this. She told me this week about a pastor friend whose favorite scripture is a scripture that you find repeated numbers of times, and it says, it came to pass. And it's good to know that sometimes, no matter what it is you're going through, it doesn't go on forever. And that's what Peter wants them to know. And that's why this benediction is so important. I encourage you to memorize it. And he says, at the end of this letter, again, lock into this truth that the God of all grace, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore, establish, strengthen you. That's what he wants them to get. Now, the other preliminary point of the benediction is this. He says that all suffering has a glorious outcome. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal, what? Glory in Christ. Now remember last week, we were looking at this. Remember John 11? And we talked about this a little at our study on Thursday night. Just a brief recap. You've got word goes to Jesus, Mary, and Martha, and they say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And we went through and we looked at John 11 and we looked at the death of Lazarus and we looked at Jesus not resurrecting, but rather raising him to life. He wasn't resurrected into a glorious body that would never die again. He was raised physically, and there was a day when Lazarus still died. But don't forget that one point where Mary and Martha both say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And there was that deep disappointment. And on Thursday, we were talking about this at our study. And I posed the question, I said, and how many of you have been disappointed with God? I mean, do you ever get disappointed with God? And we don't, we're afraid to say so. Are we afraid that lightning is going to somehow come down and it's going to strike you dead if you acknowledge the fact that there are times that you're disappointed with God? Mary and Martha, they were the closest friends of Christ. And yet at that point, Jesus disappointed them. They were sad. They were upset. I think they were angry. They were using diplomatic language. But they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. In other words, you could have done something about it, and you didn't. I have been praying, and you haven't answered my prayers. It feels sometimes like you're distant, and I don't hear you. There's a theme that goes on in Christian writers all through history that's called the dark night of the soul. And the dark night of the soul, night is a metaphor, and sometimes that dark night can go on for months, sometimes it can go on for years. But it's all through in Christian devotional writing. Even the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he has a great chapter in his book called Lectures to My Students. And the title of the chapter is A Minister's Fainting Fits. And you might say, what's that about? It's dealing with spiritual depression. And Spurgeon himself was a man who often experienced depths of depression. Now, what Peter is wanting them to recognize is, yes, suffering is temporary, but he also wants them to know that all suffering in the life of believers has a glorious outcome. And he wants them to lock into that truth. Well, Jesus did, of course, we know. How did he do it with Mary and Martha? Well, he brought back hope by just saying to them, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. Very similar to what Peter does. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, he says, you will live even though you die. Well, let's go now very specifically to the benediction itself. There are four key principles I want us to look at. It really summarizes the letter altogether. Number one, what does he say? The God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus himself will do what? He will restore you. Here it is. What does suffering do? Suffering in the life of believers ultimately restores. Now, you might look at it and say, wait a minute, I don't get that. Now, the word that he uses is a word that was used quite commonly for mending nets. If a fisherman was out and they were, you know, working with their nets, after a while, the sun and everything else, the fibers begin to break apart. And what do? You mend the nets. Now, he's using a very similar word. It's a word that was also used for mending or setting a fracture. A bone is broken, you splint it, you bring the bones together, and the bone eventually is going to heal itself. What is it about? He says that it supplies what's missing, it mends what is broken. Now, you might say, wait a minute, to me it seems that the experience of difficulty or temptations or struggles that I'm going through, they seem to be the very things that are breaking me. The things that themselves are causing gaps and causing me difficulties. And yet what Peter is saying is very contrary. He says that suffering in the life of believers, he was saying to these believers that he was writing to, he says the struggles that you go through, rather than being the things that ultimately are going to break apart your faith, he says God is able to use these in your life in a way that ultimately can repair, can restore, and can deepen. And in some cases, even, have you ever met somebody who, let's say, has some certain character issues? Sometimes God uses challenges and sufferings to restore and to fill in and to form and deepen and develop those characters into the image of Christ. Now listen, at the time it's not easy. But he wanted them to recognize that. That what Satan wants to use in your life to discourage and defeat, God is able to use and does to mend the fractures and to restore the breach and to repair the broken bones. He goes on and he says that suffering is something God uses to establish us. Now, he uses a phrase that means to make us solid as granite. Now, Costa, you know, and Costa works with granite. And granite is solid stuff. It's heavy. I had a chance to visit their shop, and wow, the weight and the stuff that they deal with all the time. Well, granite is what he's saying is that God uses your challenges. And what Peter is saying to his readers is God is using these things to establish you. Now, we might think that the physical, the mental, the emotional stuff that we go through is the very thing that's going to collapse us. But he says, rather, God is able to use it when we're willing to respond and receive and even trust him through these things. It makes us like solid granite. It gives us stability. And in fact, it's something that he can use in our lives. And often it's referenced in scripture. It's like steel that is tempered in a furnace. And in fact, if we never experience challenges, we might think we're really solid and secure. But sometimes we can be spiritually flabby and spiritually weak. But he says some of the very things that you may struggle with and resent are the things that God is able to use in our lives to deepen and to stabilize. And then he talks about strengthening us. Well, you know, as I was thinking of our text, I couldn't overlook another one. It's probably going through your mind right now. And it's from 2 Corinthians 4. And this is what Paul says is very similar to what Peter says. He says, our light and our momentary troubles, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Now what he says is this, that right now, when you go through the deep waters, picture it like a scale. And you've got these two sides of the scale. Picture, you know, like an old-fashioned type of scale. And sometimes you look at the challenges, the testings, the struggles, the hurts, the pains, maybe the injustices of what someone has done to you. Maybe it's the difficulty sometimes in forgiving someone. and you are weighed down by these things. They are like a weight, and you just feel like you can't crawl out from under it. It is overwhelming. But what Paul is saying is this, that the very things that overwhelm you, when we reflect more and more, he says, on the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, again, the glory that is there in Christ Jesus. He says these light, and then these things now become light, and what happens is the scale rises, and as we reflect on the joy that is to come and the glory that ultimately is ours in Christ, and we come to recognize what God is doing and how he's forming us into the image of Christ, that becomes heavy. That becomes, and that causes that scale to go all the way down, and these other things now become, in from that perspective, he says, they become light and momentary. Now, it's not fully unconditional, because here's what has to happen. Paul says that these are achieving for us. Now, the word picture is an interesting one, because it's a word that deals with physical exertion and fitness. Yesterday at the Y, I was going there to exercise, and it seemed like this was Dad's Day with children, and I don't know why. But it seemed like everywhere I was looking, I was seeing a father, and the father was functioning like a coach to one of their kids. And I saw one Asian man, Sam, he was taller than you, and his daughter was tall, long-legged, and she was running, and he was coaching her in terms of what to do and putting her through her paces and all of this. I saw another father, and I just thought, my goodness, this poor young lady, this dad is just being brutal in terms of what he's doing, and he was just putting her through, you know, the rigors of a workout. And it seemed like everywhere I was looking, I don't know what it was. Somebody got the memo that this is the day that dads were supposed to coach their kids. Maybe there's a track meet coming up. I don't know. But the point is this, that you don't grow physically. You don't develop fitness without it. And what Paul is saying is this, that it takes months to build up your body, but in a similar way, he says that it's as we discipline ourselves. We discipline ourselves to think and to meditate, to reflect on that glory, he says, that the God of all grace has called you to. And the more that we dwell on these unseen realities, the result is it produces in us muscles that will become part of your permanent spiritual physique. And the way to develop that spiritual fitness is not just through a life of ease. It's not just if everything is going well in life, but it's when sometimes we're willing to say, Lord, even if I don't like it, I'm going to trust you through it. And we recognize, as we heard just Robin say so well, at the end of the day, we look at it, we say, you know what? My hope is not going to be in these things. And Mary brought the same point out. It's not going to be in the temporal. It's not going to be if I only get the right house or if I only get, you know, my body gets healthy. And listen, I'd love you to get a house. I'd love your body to be healthy. I'd love people to not have to deal with depression and struggle. I also recognize that all through the scriptures, God is the one who, as the coach, he puts us through our paces. And I can say that frequently I've looked back in my own life, and I certainly look back on people that I've looked at and I've said, wow, there's a spiritual stamina and there's a depth in their life. There's a quality. There's a joy. There's a resiliency. There's a fidelity to Christ. And as you begin to talk to them and you start to find out and tell me your story, and as you listen to their story, inevitably, it's a story that has chapter after chapter after chapter of struggle and pain, and yet all the way through, they can tell you how God has somehow managed to take them through it. And the other thing is that when you're in that particular chapter right now, you look and you recognize that there is another chapter coming. And don't forget that it was said of Jesus that his is the only biography that was written, for which it became necessary to write another chapter after the last. When Jesus died on the cross, brothers and sisters, the book was done. Most people thought it was over. But when Jesus rose again from the dead, they had to write an epilogue. And so it is in your life and mine. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. And he goes on and he says that suffering anchors us. He uses a word that is really about laying a foundation. Now, in Regina years ago, I remember when we were looking for a home, every house seemed to have shifted on its foundation. That prairie gumbo, it's very unstable to build on. What he's saying is this, that what God is doing in us and what he was saying to those early Christians is this, that God is taking you and drilling you down and drilling you down and drilling you down until one day you land on bedrock. And that is a foundation that will never ever shift. And what does he say? That the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, he restores, he establishes, he strengthens, and he puts you on and drills down in your life till the day comes when ultimately you are on bedrock. And how does Peter want to summarize all this in verse 12 of chapter 5? He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. You know, downstairs, some of you have seen it. I don't know how many of you have noticed. But there's a beautiful wall hanging, thanks to Carol and Dana, also Tisdale, who has actually moved to Regina, used to be part of us. But because of these two ladies, we now have a beautiful wall hanging. Have you seen it downstairs on the fireplace? Amazing Grace. Now, remember some time ago, we looked at this theme, and I called it Living Between Two Lines. And we live between two lines as followers of Christ, don't we? And what are they? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Isn't that right? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. On Palm Sunday, many of you heard the story. There was another suicide bomber who walked into a church in Alexandria, Egypt. Obviously, his intent was to kill as many people as he possibly could. He was intercepted by a guard at the church who redirected him to a different part of the building. And as it turned out, when the suicide bomber blew himself up, well, obviously the guard was the first one killed, along with the bomber. Many Christians were killed in this Coptic church. One of the best known talk show hosts in Egypt was doing an interview, and there was an on-site part of the interview, and was interviewing the wife of this guard who had been killed, murdered by the suicide bomber. And this is what she said. Because this guard, even though many were killed, there were dozens who were not killed because of his action. And she said this, which is just astonishing. She said, I am not angry at the one who did this. And she had her children by her side, and she said, I'm telling him that is a suicide bomber. May God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you. You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of. Where does that come from? What is it that is causing so many in Egypt, so many Muslims, to become curious and, in some cases, more interested in the Christian faith? What is it that is causing many of the Coptic believers to take their faith much more seriously. What is it that allows Christians to forgive injustices, Peter would say? What is it that gives us a reason for the hope that we have within us that we can share with gentleness and respect? What is it that enables us to submit even to leaders that sometimes are unjust? What is it that allows us to be people who are courageous and hopeful and gracious and gentle, even in a society where it's becoming increasingly unpopular to be a follower of Christ? What is it that allows Christians to have that fervent love for one another, even when sometimes it's not just unbelievers, but Christians who disappoint you? People sometimes say it's easier to live out in the world with unbelievers because you kind of expect sometimes that they will act a certain way. And yet sometimes people have been wounded, and some of you have been wounded by people in the church. And it hurts, and it's hard. But how do you cope with these things? And how do you deal with illness? And how do you deal with unemployment? And how do you deal with cancer? Or how do you deal, as Reg and Joan have a friend, and I've had a privilege of just visiting a couple of times a gentleman in hospice who literally has days. And what is it that causes someone in a case like that to begin to really think through what matters in life? And so many of the other things that used to matter and used to be important, now when you literally have moments to live, you begin to think in a different way and you want to get your house in order. Well, what is it that causes that to happen? Because the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore, strengthen, establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And brothers and sisters, that is where it is for children of God. It's real, it hurts, but it's temporary. And you anchor your hope and your faith in the truth that there will come in your life and in mine, and it's happening right now, as Robin says, it's now and it will be forever. The fact that God is now writing a new chapter in your life and mine. And it's not over. It's not over yet, but it will be completed.